Good morning. I'm so sorry to interrupt. It's it's always so nice to hear the sound of good conversation happening. Welcome to First Baptist Church on this third Sunday in Lent and this first Sunday of Ann Arbor Public Schools spring break. We're glad that those of you who stayed in town are here with us this morning. We especially welcome those of you who may be visiting with us or who may be here for the first time in a while. And speaking of that, I want to say a special welcome to Ron and Donna Tipton, who have been away for a while with illness. And we're so glad to have you back. We love you. I invite all of you, whether you are visitors or attend every Sunday, to take some time this morning to fill out the connection card in your bulletin that you can drop in the plate, the offering plate, when that happens later in the service. I also invite you to read through the announcements related to congregational life in your bulletin insert. We have several things coming up in the coming weeks with it being Lent and being drawing near to Holy Week. Speaking of which, do notice the insert about iJourney, which is a new experience we're going to be offering on the evening of Palm Sunday. It is intergenerational, interactive, invitational, Holy Week prayer experience, and we hope that you will come out for that in a few weeks. You can read the other announcements at your leisure. Oh, I will say our second hour class on the African-American spirituals, this class is going great. We're hearing lots of great feedback about what's happening there. This morning, the spiritual is There Is a Balm in Gilead, and our own Coley Roberts will be singing as a part of that, and we hope that you'll stick around for that class. Now, would you join me in our responsive call to worship? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
Thank you. Please stand if you are able for the invocation. Heavenly Father, our provider, our maker, and our protector, through your goodness, we are alive and healthy enough to gather and worship you. We praise you for all that you have given us and thank you in Jesus' name. Holy Lord, we commit all our good deeds to you and ask that everything we do be done for your glory forever and ever. God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you.
Your steadfast love is better than life.
I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. And now a reading from the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, 6, 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and that our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Will you join with me in saying our unison prayer of confession, printed in your bulletin? Let us pray. Merciful God, you have made us by love, for love, but we have fallen short of love. We confess, we have let our fears keep us from you. We have let our doubts dim our purpose. We have let our cravings crowd out our compassion. Forgive us, we pray. Redeem us and make us more like Jesus. Amen. O Lord, out of love you did create us. And with that same love you have redeemed us. As you work in our lives to make us more like Jesus, help us to yield to you. In these moments this morning, help us to give you our fears, our doubts, and all our desires. Help us to give you our whole hearts. As we give you our hearts and all that is in them, we offer to your boundless goodness all our concerns. We pray for a world torn up by violence, poverty, suspicion, hatred. We pray for our nation, our leaders, and our community. We pray for children everywhere and for those who teach them and care for them. We pray for your church in all places, and for this church specifically, that we would walk in the way of Jesus Christ and follow the call of your Spirit with boldness and courage. We also lift to your care the people in our congregation and in our hearts who have particular need right now. We pray for Mary Gregg and the Gregg family. We pray for Helen Louise Bowser, Carol Stumpf, Peter Beauvais, Roberta Hawes, Jean Evey, Joan and Lynn Blunt, Bob Simpson, Doris George, Bill McKeachy, Juanita Dieterle, Pat Hubel, Iris Martin, Liam Clark, Anna Kirstein, Fursaw Ne Lin, Judy Stratman, Liz and Micah Dalton, Robert L., Marissa Alanese, for Kelsey Meadows, for Pat, Dawn, Dale, Gloria, Jim Terrace, Alan Case, Rebecca Levinson, for David, Clara, Tim, Valerie, and for Enzo and Hannah. And in silence now, we offer you our deepest hopes and prayers. Gracious God, free us from everything that keeps us from the abundant life you give in Jesus Christ. Write your love on our hearts, that we might know that love and live that love and share that love with all. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, who taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Now, if you're able, will you please stand for the hearing of the gospel? At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? I tell you, no." But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit, but found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on the fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" The gardener replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." The word of the Lord. My pleasure to invite the children to come forward as we sing.
Happy spring break. I'm so happy to get to be here with you this morning. Miss Zan is visiting her brand new baby nephew. You guys have a new baby cousin, which is so exciting. And I wanted to talk with you this morning a little bit about some words that Zan talked with you about last week during this same time. She talked with you about our prayer of confession. Does anyone remember what it means to confess? You remember?
Confess is to, like, say what you have done badly.
Okay, that's great. To confess is to say something that you have done badly and how you would like to fix it. That's great. Perfect. And one of the phrases we use when we're confessing something, either to another person or to God, "I'm sorry." So we said that in different words in our prayer a few minutes ago and in the prayer that we prayed last Sunday. But these words are hard to say, aren't they? Or are they? Are they easy to say? Yeah, they are. Are they? But it doesn't always feel great to say them, because usually we feel bad about what we did, and sometimes we're scared to say "I'm sorry" because we don't really want to be blamed. We feel like it might make things worse. If we say "I'm sorry," then it's like we're admitting that we did something wrong, and it doesn't always feel good. And a lot of people, for that reason, never apologize for anything. But usually, almost always actually, these words make something better, not worse. If you can say "I'm sorry" for something that you did wrong or that hurt somebody, usually that's the first step to helping make things better. But there's another time that these words are really, really good to say, and it's not necessarily when we've done something wrong. Sometimes when something bad has happened to someone else, something that we had nothing to do with, these are good words to say. Have you ever had that happen? Something bad happened to you, and someone else said, "I'm sorry that happened." Does that sound familiar? It's a really good thing to be able to say to someone who's having a hard time, but I think that because these words can be hard for us when we're at fault for something, that sometimes we forget that they're good words to say even when we're not at fault. I thought we could use some examples of this. We've been talking about these kinds of things in our youth group. It's really about how to be a good friend and show kindness to other people. Can you stand up? So here's a bad thing that could happen to someone. Can you hold that sign? I broke my arm. Anybody here ever broken a bone? It hurts. And it makes things hard to do. Okay, so here's one response a person could make. Can you stand up and hold this sign? We're going to fill in the blank. So this says, this is what he might say if she broke her arm. Well, you should, what? You should use the other arm. Why don't you say that?
You should use the other arm.
Does that feel good? You kind of want to be able to use both your arms. All right, Asher, sit down. Okay, Grady, can you stand up? Here's another response. Well, at least... .. What could you fill in the blank with? Well, at least your other arm isn't broken. How does that feel? Does that feel good? It does feel good? Yeah, sometimes you want to be a little cheered up. Okay, that might feel all right. Okay, have a seat. Avery? What does that one say? I'm sorry. Can you come stand next to her? I'm sorry you broke your arm. How does that feel? Does that feel a little bit better? Because she is empathizing, sympathizing. She's standing with you and saying, that's a bad thing that happened to you, and I'm really sorry that happened, even though she didn't do it. Okay, have a seat. You can keep your signs. All right. Teresa, can you stand up and hold a sign? Here's another bad thing that might happen. I failed the test. All right, Asher, you want to stand up? Asher comes along and says, well, you should, what? Study more next time. I'm going to tell her she should study more next time.
You should study more next time.
How does that feel? It feels good? It would feel bad to me. But maybe you feel like you would like to improve yourself. But sometimes when you're really sad about something that happened, it doesn't feel good for someone to tell you what you should do differently or better, because it makes it sound like they're emphasizing what you did wrong. Okay, have a seat. All right, so Grady's going to come along and say, well, at least... Oh, that's good. Well, at least I passed the test. How does that feel? You made an F and he made an A. That doesn't feel like something a friend would emphasize. All right, have a seat. All right, Ivy, you want to hold this one? Stand up. Can you stand back up, Teresa? Why don't you go stand next to her? You come as a friend and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you failed. It's okay. You failed the test, and I'm really sorry, because I know that feels bad. That's what a good friend would say. Right? Maybe not tell you what you did wrong or how you should have done differently or how they did better than you. All right, great. Have a seat. All right, last one. All right,
Katarina. I'm going to stand up here and show us what happened to you. My dog died. Aww. Okay. Alexandra, what would you say? Well, at least, do you have a cat? At least your hair is pink. Okay. Does that make you feel better about your dog dying? No. Okay, you want to do the next one? You should
get a cat instead.
You should get a cat instead. Does that make you feel better about your dog?
No.
Okay, allergic to cats does not make her feel better. All right, have a seat. Okay. You want to try making her feel better? Can you come stand with her? My dog died. I'm sorry your dog died. That's better, isn't it? She can't fix it. She's not going to tell you what you should get instead, or to cheer up, or what you should have done. She's just going to say, that's really sad, and I'm sorry that happened. All right, have a seat. Maybe. Okay. So, who has an I'm sorry sign? Can I borrow from someone? All right. So, these are two little words that can actually have a very big impact. Not only on us when we say them, when we've done something wrong, it can be our first step in trying to make things right, but also it can have a big impact on other people. Even when we've had nothing to do with the bad or sad thing that has happened for them, this helps people know that we care and that we are sorry for the sadness or difficulty that they're facing. And it's a good way to be a friend. It's a good way to show God's love. Let's pray together. God, thank you for how you have shown love to us, have stood with us in all our difficult times and our good times too, and for how you show us how to do that for others through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Let's pray together, please. Now may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 2017, Hurricane Harvey slammed into the state of Texas and killed 39 people, and a preacher called it God's judgment on Texas for not passing an anti-transgender law. Superstorm Sandy killed 135, and a preacher called it God's judgment on homosexuals and the government's anti-Israel policy. The 2004 earthquake in Haiti killed more than 200,000. Pat Robertson said it was because slaves long ago made a pact with the devil. Some like-minded idiot said Hurricane Katrina was God's wrath against gays in New Orleans and casinos in Mississippi. And all the horrors and deaths of 9/11, said Jerry Falwell, were God's fury at homosexuals, abortionists, feminists, and the ACLU. We shake our heads. We know better. And yet these are only the ugliest forms of a primal human impulse to try to make some kind of logical sense out of catastrophe. It seems that the possibility we live in a universe of random, capricious, pointless pain is too terrifying to contemplate, so we rush to ascribe meaning and intention to our disasters. The nastiest version of it is to locate the meaning in the victims whom God was surely punishing. This ever-popular sport was in vogue in Jesus' time, too. One day, some people arrived with news. Pontius Pilate had massacred some Galileans while they were praying. Well, they were radicals, weren't they? Agitators, lawbreakers. God won't hear prayers from that kind. Pontius Pilate may be terrible, yes. But these people. Jesus says, you think God was giving retribution for their sins no worse than anybody else's? I tell you, no. Then he gives them another. How about the 18 men killed when the Siloam Tower fell on them? Was God punishing them for their sins? I tell you, no. We approve of his answer. Yet many of us, though rationally we would never believe that pain is punishment, still seem not to be able to help feeling that suffering comes as consequence of guilt. People who suffer often bear the added burden of feeling that they're being punished. Someone in a long, painful illness asks, "What did I do?" Someone else, long haunted by shame for past mistakes, comes to some new hardship and bears the hardship in some kind of grim conviction that it is payback. Jesus says, I tell you, no. This is not your fault. And his own catastrophe proved his point. he would become another Galilean killed by Pontius Pilate while he prayed. In blood, he crossed out the equation of disaster and deserving. But in his conversation with these people, after disabusing them of their notions of divine retribution, he adds a harsh word that seems totally out of place and frankly shocking. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Holy moly. You think these victims deserved what they got? I tell you no, but unless you change, something as bad will happen to you. What? Best I can figure, Jesus set a trap, then sprung it. First, he lifts to their eyes the truth that tragedy doesn't equal judgment. And now, deftly, he flips that truth to its other side to say, and the absence of tragedy doesn't mean you're doing just fine. He locks eyes with us who are doing pretty well and invites us to consider that maybe now we are in a kind of crisis ourselves. While we wonder at the meaning of catastrophic events, Jesus asked us to wonder at the meaning of ordinary days. To help us consider the question, he tells a parable. Here's how it starts. A man had a fig tree that would not produce figs. 3 fruitless years went by, and the man finally said to the gardener, "It's a waste of good dirt. Cut it down." Here's an interesting fact. Fig trees in that part of the world are fantastically productive. One tree can bear 3 crops in a single year. So this one tree, 3 years figless, has actually gone through 9 potential harvest seasons just waving its leaves. Of course, the man wants it removed. He's in business. He can't afford for good soil to be unproductive. Cut it down. Please notice, when Jesus is speaking of human failure, his image here is of a fruitless tree. Not about bad behavior. This is not a hateful tree or a murderous tree or a lustful tree or a heretic tree. Its failure is that it stands in the sun on a choice piece of ground, drinking up nourishment but yielding nothing good. When we hear the word sin, we think mostly of doing bad things, but Jesus speaks of it mostly in terms of doing nothing that matters. Which brings the issue more sharply home. Most of us have been set down on a sunny slope of the garden, absorbing rich resources and holding on to our fortunate place. The unthinkable is to give back no life-sustaining goodness to the world, no compassion, no generosity or justice or joy, no witness to the light, in short, to be fruitless. In Jesus' story, the tree that refuses its real purpose should have no place in the garden. The owner reaches for his axe. And then the strangest thing. The hired man leaps up and says, "Wait! Give it another year. Let me dig around it more, fertilize more, cultivate more, give it 12 more months of meticulous attention. If after all that it's still fruitless, then absolutely yes, we'll take it down. Another fact about fig trees, they don't need any care. Their root systems are a marvel. They thrive on neglect. You'd cultivate a fig tree for about the same reason you'd cultivate dandelions. They don't need it. But here's this crazy gardener so devoted to one miserably failed tree that he'll lavish on it a year of care it doesn't need, all in hope of seeing it bloom into what it was meant to be. That's the surprise ending of the parable. Jesus' audience would surely have been all the more surprised because there was a popular folk tale circulating in those days, and these listeners almost certainly knew it. It goes like this. There was once a palm tree that bore no fruit. The owner of the palm tree waited and waited and waited, but no fruit. Finally, he came to chop it down, but the tree cried out, "Don't cut me down. Transplant me to a better place, and I'll be fruitful there." And the owner replied, "If you haven't done it yet, you never will," and chopped it down. Well, no talking trees from Jesus. And no moralistic endings. Just this wildly generous surprise, a gardener outlandishly committed to a useless tree, willing beyond reason to love it toward its purpose. Just how much love and how willing? Well, if the gardener turns out to be Jesus, he is willing even to die on the tree of our barrenness, drenching it in his outpoured life, all for our rising into bloom, liberated for fruitfulness. You see how Jesus changed the conversation. They asked, "What is the purpose of tragedy?" He countered, "What's the purpose of tragedy's absence? What's the meaning of ordinary days? Maybe such days are miraculous. Perhaps all our days are a beautiful mercy. A lavishing of opportunity, not ordinary at all, but days for fresh, enlivening decisions. We are living now our remaining days, the only days we've got left for saying yes to this extravagant grace and to get busy becoming God's divine love enfleshed in ourselves. The word that Jesus uses for turning away from anything that keeps us from that is the word repentance. "Unless you repent," he said, "a horrible thing will happen to you. And what is more horrible than a life that never lived its real purpose?" When I was a pastor out in the country, more than once I heard an old deacon pray, "Lord, we thank you for sparing us another day." I was horrified, as it seemed to presuppose a God always poised to smite us but grudgingly giving us a few more hours before squashing us like bugs. That this menacing figure, the generous God of Jesus, bears no resemblance at all. And yet, in the deepest sense, Jesus invites us to see our days as a kind of sparing. There is repentance for us to do, a taking hold of our great purpose. The good and urgent news is that we're granted a time. No one knows how long. To live in glad reply to the tender mercies of God. Maybe we could do worse than to thank God for the kind of sparing in which we live for another new day and to get on with living more fruitfully in these amazing days of grace. Time now for the offering of our gifts, the offering of material resources, the offering of our grateful lives. In these moments of worship, let us offer what we should.
Thank you.
thanks, all praise, all adoration and love be yours, almighty and merciful God, forever and ever. Amen. Dear ones, blessed and loved beyond any measure, we extend the same to one another. May the peace of Christ be with you.
Go from this place to love the Lord your God. With